This morning we're looking at chapter 5, and we're going to finish up this series with this. And the challenge is to keep the faith. So we've been challenged about how do we walk in light, and how do we be children of God? How do we renounce sin, repent of sin, to change the directions in life, to truly walk in the light, to truly love one another in a way that just isn't keeping the peace, small peace, or small p that is, but to actually live a life of sacrifice and justice for the sake of the body of Christ, for the sake of God's people. How do we do that? And so we've been talking about that. And so today's challenge is to keep going, because we, you know, we follow one who wears the victor's crown. And in light of that, we are also conquerors. And so to keep on keeping on. How do we do that as a people? Well, one counterfeit to the gospel message is this idea that if I'm faithful to the commands of God, if I'm faithful to what he calls me to, somehow this is going to crush my freedom. And to enjoy life. How is this in any way exciting to walk into, to follow what God commands us to do and to be? And so I kind of get that message, particularly in young adults and youth and so on, but it's people our age as well, where, you know, well, I kind of enjoy doing this, and if I follow God's plan for my life, it's going to take away the joy, and I just kind of have to follow in blind obedience. And man, there's nothing more opposite than that. God calls us to a life of freedom and joy. And I'm going to talk about that here this morning. In preparation of our trip, one of the conversations I had with my kids here recently, we actually were coming out of South Edmonton Common, and, you know, if you've been there, there's a lot of people who stand at the lights with boards on cardboard. It's, you know, please help homeless, you know, thank you, God bless, right? And so that started a conversation that we had, and it reminded me of some of the things that we go on, that go on in Kenya that we're going to encounter. And then look, the city near where we're going to live is a place called Nakuru, and I have distinct memories of walking through Nakuru, and a whole series of kids would come and beg and ask for things. And I knew ahead of time not to give money, because what they do is go buy glue and they sniff it, or things like that. We've taken bread with us and try to offer them bread, and they just kind of scoff at it, because really they just want money for drugs. And so I learned very early on that the best thing to do is to say, well, I know there's a children's home over there. I knew the name. I knew where it was. And we direct these street kids, you can imagine the life that they're living, to there. What do you think they did when we offered them a home, security, food, love, guidance, boundaries? What do you think they did? They scoffed at that too. They chose a life of living on the street. Now, one who has lived within a good Christian home and parents who've got a good marriage, I have kids, we have all of the things that we were offering these street kids. As one who's lived all that, I looked at their life and I said, that is not freedom. You think it's freedom. You think you have no rules, but it is a life of prison. It's anything but what God's intended for you. And so me, from that perspective, was offering them freedom. But quite often, we go through life as those little kids. And God's saying, that's a prison. That is not freedom. But here, we're down here thinking the call to faithfulness is crushing or squashing any kind of freedom to enjoy life. And so keep that picture in mind when John reminds us of what does it look like to be a child of God and to walk within the light. John reminds us of love commands. John is just always coming back to these commands. He's kind of cyclical in his book. And so this should be review. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. In essence, he's saying, love God, love one another. It's a repeat of the first and greatest command, the love commands, to love God and to love one another. To believe means that you accept the identity and the very substance of Christ. Believes that Jesus is the Christ. If you remember last week when we talked about identifying or confessing Jesus Christ, I was saying that this last part, that's not his last name. It's not like Chris McClure, Jesus Christ, not that those are equal, but it's not his last name. It's an identifier, Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah. And John fleshes that out more here, that Jesus is the saving one. And we need to believe that the identity and the substance of Christ is something that I believe. And the tense of it here means that it's a continuous thing. It goes on forever. And it's synonymous with confession and acknowledgement. That's another theme in this book, that you are going public. There's a love command that you believe in the identity of the real Jesus, and you're living it out, believing it in a way that's public. It's a public affirmation of what you've come to believe. Now, how do we know and how do we test that we're truly loving one another? Verse 2, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. So this should be review. But what we need to realize is that these two things are very inseparable. You can't separate these two things. And in the church, wherever we are in the world, we have gotten very good at doing just that. And if we separate them, we get a life that's either fake, and we stop on that one for a second. It's fake in that we love God, but we fail to love other people in the way that John defines. And that's usually where the church is. Oh, I love God. We sing these wonderful phrases and all these songs and all these kinds of things. And then when it comes to church unity, when it comes to placing the other above myself, when it comes to coming along someone I don't like but loving them anyway, coming alongside injustice and bringing people to justice, and that does mean, I believe, calling out sin. Not judging one another, but calling out sin. That's just love, all that I talked about last week. And when we love God and we don't live that out in the context of Christian community, our Christianity is fake. If we separate the other one out from Christian love, it's immoral. Because we love one another, it's impossible to love one another selflessly without the love of God in us. So there's wonderful things going on in the world. But they're self-driven. Even things overseas where we're going to be going and so on. There's phenomenal humanitarian things going on. But innate in that is a self-driven love. We can easily love other people for the sake of our own self. So you can't separate them out. We can care for people without God's love and his heart and his character. We need to love God and love people and then hold that together. We've been talking about that several times through this series. So John fleshes out a little bit more this kind of faith, this kind of life. He talks about loving God, loving one another, and it comes out when we follow his commands. What are these commands like? And you know, why should we do this? Verse 3, this is the love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. They don't take. They're not burdensome. True love, he's calling us to, and it's not burdensome. It's not oppressive. It's not crushing freedom, and it's not taking away the spontaneity and joy of life. It's not that way. Verse 4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. His things help us to conquer the things that are stealing freedom from us. We become conquerors of the world, and it's done through even our faith. And so John is saying that faith is to overcome imprisoning powers, which is sin. To defeat the world, it means it's a present tense, which means Jesus did it then, but I'm living in that today. There's nothing that I can engage in today that I feel imprisoned to other than slavery to the person of Jesus. And so when temptation comes your way, I'm not saying it's easy, but you are more than conquerors over that. God's presence is in your life. And you are a defeater of that. And you are a victor of that. And so his commands lead you into that kind of life of being a victor over everything that steals life from you. To me, a great way of understanding commands and guidance and rules or so on is like guardrails on a road. In some ways, it's like being a parent walking down the sidewalk, keeping your kids off the road. The kid wants to go there. Well, no, you don't see the dangers. God's commands guide us and protect us from falling off the cliff. And so they're guardrails for us. But so often we're saying, no, this is a much better way. This is how I want to live my life. And I'm going to go as fast as I can. Well, when we see that, we know the outcome. Faith is leads us into a life where God says, follow me. These are the guardrails. These are the safeties. And if you walk this way, you will be an overcomer. Nothing can steal life from you. So God's heart reveals, God's commands reveals his heart, his safeguards, and ultimately his life. And when you walk this way, he gives you power. The end of verse 4 there, when he says, it's a little hard in our English here. He said, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. The faith that we have is an act of belief. Again, I've already talked about that, the substance of Christ that I believe. But it's also the facts. It's the things that I'm confessing publicly and acknowledging publicly. And when we do that, it's actually a means by which God's power will flow through you. It's amazing what happens in and through you when you go public with your faith. It's amazing the doors that open up and opportunities and the sense of sureness in your own journey when you live that kind of faith. You become an overcomer when you go public with what you believe. Just to make this point, I want to talk a little bit about the opposite of freedom. We will only understand the freedom that Jesus brings us when we truly understand slavery. To give a picture to that is human slavery today. Millions of people are still in slavery. Even within Canada, there are people living in slavery. And slavery takes on many forms. There's work slavery, where people have to work for hours and hours, forced work, for very little compensation. Of course, there's sexual slavery. Of course, there's abuse of powers, where people will call for bribes or take over land. Of course, there's violence, that if you don't adhere to a certain way of living, that you will get beaten up or worse, killed. You know, the pictures create an emotional response. But what we have to understand is that this is just a picture of what sin does to us. That when we dabble in the darkness and we try to keep one foot in light, you are in slavery. It's like this. It's this bad. As one who lives, if we are all free here and we look at this, I mean, our hearts go out to them, and we would want to do anything to call them into freedom. And such is what God is doing to us when we engage in sins that we think are okay. God's saying, you are in slavery. And faith in the person of Jesus is the only thing that brings you out of this and into life. His commands are not burdensome. They're freedom. And so John here reminds us of what true faith is and what true life is. And so the genuine Christian faith that we're being called to, again, is a faith that is anchored not in just Chris's witness, not just in some mentor's witness, but actually God's own witness, the witness himself to the God-man's coming. Now that might seem like a weird way of saying it, but it is making a very important point. The God-man. If you go to a lot of tribal countries that have been reached with the gospel, that's usually how it's articulated. The God-man has come. God has made himself one of us, and he has come to rescue us. And so they don't even use the word Jesus as much, but in terms of explaining who he is, he's the God-man. So verse 5 is this clear statement of faith. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We have to remember who John's writing to here. A community like this, where there's a bunch of false teachings. The very first sermon I did on this series was, I talked a lot about what they believed about who Jesus was. Some people had too high of a view of who Jesus was. That he was purely divine and not human. And that Jesus is not sufficient to die for our sins. He was also too low, where Jesus was merely man and not divine, so therefore he wasn't sufficient to overcome death. But in the concept of the God-man, both God, both man, we have one who is perfect for us to overcome sin and death, be the perfect sacrifice for that, and offer us life in Christ. So just quickly want to go through, what is God's own witness? How can we be sure of the faith that we have? What does God say about himself and the way that he has made out for us? Well, first of all, we have to realize that there's a character to God's witness. What does he say about the real Jesus? And first we see here that a part of God's own witness is the Spirit's outward testimony. Verse 6 to 9. Read that again. This is the one who came... Sorry, I'm going to go back to 5 for a second. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which is given about his Son. Here we have an outward, objective testimony about who Jesus was. This was the part played out in human history. The Spirit tells us that through the Word that Jesus came. It's done within history. There was a community that followed it. There's a community that was transformed by it. And so we see that play out within history, that Jesus walked on this earth. You can go there. Very few people, even those who don't believe in who Jesus was, honestly say he walked on this earth. That's not a bone of contention. It's who was he and what did he do? And so here in the objective historical realm, we have one who came by water. And what here, he's probably meaning one of three things. Water here could refer to baptism, water baptism, so something that we do here. Some other churches do it in other means. The blood could also mean the Eucharist or communion, various ways that people do communion. Is that what he means by water and blood? He could also mean when Jesus was on the cross and a Roman soldier went up and drove a spear into Jesus' side, blood and water flowed. Some people believe that's what John is talking about here. More likely, he's referring to Jesus' baptism and Jesus' crucifixion, the beginning and the end of his ministry. What John's doing here is confronting those who said Jesus wasn't really God, that Jesus was just a man, and when his baptism happened, this God, the Christness or Christ came onto him, and then he lived that out. But before he was crucified, God left, because God can't be crucified. So it was a false teaching in John's day. But here John is saying, by putting those two together, of the water and the blood, the baptism of Jesus and the affirmation from God's own voice of who Jesus was, and then the blood that was shed for us on the cross, that Jesus is the real deal. He's the God-man. And so Jesus came from these things and was born in them. And so we see here that the blood and water testify to who Jesus was. We see that Jesus came humbly by water. It was here that the authority, God's authority and God's power descended on him. And we hear this voice from heaven. And we see this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where God says, "You are my Son, whom I love, and I'm well pleased." And so Jesus entered his ministry humbly, yet with the very power of God. But he also entered glory triumphantly through his blood. So he entered the power and the authority through his baptism, his ministry through his baptism. But he also entered the power and the authority of heaven through the shedding of blood. And John, in the Gospel of John, these are all pointing in the same direction. These are both glorifications. He received God's presence for his ministry and all the power and things that he did on earth. But in John's mind, the crucifixion is also a glorification. And so together, water and blood and the Spirit's testimony to our spirit that this is true. And so they're held together. The other one is the Spirit's inward testimony. And this one's a little more difficult. There's a historicalness to this. If we do our study, we can see that Jesus walked on earth. And these events happened. But what about the inward testimony to us? The Spirit speaks to your heart and he speaks to my heart. He speaks to the individual's heart. And verse 10 is going to allude to this. But it seems very abstract. Well, one of the things that we have to think about, if you're ever challenged by somebody that, you know, this isn't true, it was all made up. One of the things you can say is that, you know, if we look back to the early church, we saw a bunch of peasant people who had no authority in the day and age, who followed Christ until he was crucified. And at that point, they started to scatter and go back to their ways of living until Jesus rose and made himself known. And all of a sudden, this kind of ragtag, powerless group of people started a worldwide movement where many of them went to their deaths proclaiming that they have seen the Christ, that he is real, that God's Spirit has testified with their spirit so much so that they are willing to be eaten by a lion, to be burned at the stake, to be imprisoned, to be beaten, to be exiled, to be ostracized. All of this happens in the New Testament. Something happened that started a global movement, and it's happening today, where women and men and children are experiencing all the same things of death and persecution and beatings and jail and ostracization and all this stuff because something has testified with their spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that says, Jesus is the real deal. He died for you. But he's conquered the grave and he's alive today. And so this is the subjective part of the Christian faith. This is the part where if you want to doubt, you can doubt. If you want to look at the events of Christ and say those are just all historical, you totally can. God is hidden enough from those who don't want to see him. But God is revealed enough for those who do. If you've opened your heart and you allow the Spirit to speak to you, the three, as John says, testify. And that's a present tense, which means today. That's the point of that tense. It continues today. And in the past, if there was a court proceedings, two people could come and bring a witness and it would be considered credible. Well, John says, here's three. I'm going to up it one. This is even better. The three are going to testify. The Spirit revealing the power of the water and the blood, and both affirm that Jesus is the real Christ. And so that's the testimony of the Spirit. If you want to look in history, you'll see it. If you open up your heart, you'll see it. The Spirit's witness anchors it within us. And that's where I get my faith from. Why I'm willing to do whatever I do, and I hope wherever God calls me, I will go. Do you have that same faith? That's the character of God's witness about himself. John also affirms the results of God's testimony. We have the character of God's testimony, but what does it produce? Verse 10 to 13. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony where? In his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Remember this concept of in, abide, dwell, remain. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. Go back to slavery. Go back to those kids that live on the street. Talk about life. That's how God sees us. When you are walking in a way that is contrary to how he's designed you to live, and biblically that means disobeying his commands, you don't have life. And one of the hardest things as a Christian leader or as someone who wants to make disciples is trying to bring someone who's dead in their life to realize that they're dead. Someone who's living their life to realize that you were meant for more. And that's something only the Spirit can do. But here John says the result of God's testimony, the invitation is life, freedom, joy. Go to the fruits of the Spirit. Do you have that? The result of this is one of two things. Verse 10 is to accept it for yourself. Anyone who believes. This act of believing, this act of faith becomes the means and the consequence for your life. And it grows. It just grows in you. And God will confirm it in your heart. The second result in verse 12 is that you have God's life in you. God's Christ life in you. And that's a relationship, something that grows personally. So often, I actually had a conversation this week with somebody, and I had to say, is this the life that you want to live? Is this what you think life was meant to be? One way of looking at this is the life of Christ. Why the humanity of Christ is so important is, one, he's sufficient for me as a human, but he also shows me what true humanity looks like. And so I just want to throw this out to you. Just take a moment to consider your life. Do you have the life of Christ? If you were to move around a lot, if you didn't have home, if you were poor, what would your life look like if you didn't have the reputation Jesus rejected in his hometown? What would your life look like if people disagreed with you all the time? What would your life look like if people disgraced you all the time? What would your life look like if you heard the Father say, no, no, not your will, but my will? What would your life look like if you were abused? How would you see your life if people lied to you all the time? Or everything you thought to be true ended up being a lie? How would you view your life if your friends sold you out? How would you view your life if you were robbed? How would you view your life if every friend you had abandoned you? How would you view your life if you were falsely accused and imprisoned, beaten, and ultimately murdered? What if in the midst of all of your life you felt and expressed a God-forsakenness? This was the life of Christ. But in that, he was one with the Father. And in that, he had life. And John's view through all of that was glorification. John's perspective in all of that was Jesus being honored and glorified. And so my question to you is, can you relate to any of those parts of Jesus' life? And if so, I'm assuming yes. Do you have life? Do you have eternal life? Is that the nature of your faith? If not, I would suggest that we need to go back and revisit God's testimony about who Jesus is and reevaluate my faith in him and my relationship in him. That's true Christian faith. And accepting Jesus for who he is and seeing eternal life play out in today. Well, if we accept this for ourselves, what kind of assurance do we have to move forward? Starting in verse 13, John kind of concludes everything and brings it all to an end. And he reminds us that our standing as a true child of God, walking in the light, allows us to ask the Father for everything that he wants to give us. I've talked a little bit about this before. When I talk about standing, I'm talking about, you know, that you aren't walking consistently in sin, that you do live a life of repentance, that you do seek out obedience, you do seek out community and fellowship and accountability in a place like this. Jordan talked about membership, and I love how he put that. It wasn't so that you could vote. It's calling us into deeper relationship, deeper accountability, deeper mission together. That gives us confidence. That gives us confidence. Verse 13 and 14. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. One danger in truly rejecting this, before I go on, one more thing about the confidence. There's one danger I wanted to highlight yet again. And it was kind of highlighted by a story that I found a couple months ago. In 1973, there was a bank robbery in Stockholm. It was for a series of days. There was four hostages. After the hostages were free, for some reason, they refused to testify against the bank robbers, and in fact came to their defense. And after series of years of study and trying to understand what happened, they coined something called the Stockholm Syndrome. And that is where people who were repeatedly harassed or beaten or threatened or abused somehow form an emotional bond with their accusers. So much so they become defenders of them. And I thought that's a great analogy of what it's like to live the sinful life. Having one foot in the dark and one in the light. That what seems to consistently take away our freedom and abuse us and bring such pain, somehow we start to form an allegiance to. And we start to bitterly defend a life that is taking away freedom. I just wanted to bring that out one more time. That we are called to walk in the light and to be children of God, to obey his commands, to repent of sin, to love one another. And when we do, we find a standing before God. And when we do that, we have opportunity to approach him. He's just longing to give. I've talked about this before. God is longing for Brightview to ask. So one of the last things I want to leave with you is to examine your standing. And if we stand right before God, let's ask. Because our nature of our asking will be consistent with his will. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to his will, how do we know if we have his will? It's because our heart has been conformed to him. We're following his commands. The love that we have for one another comes from him. We know where he wants to go. That's the nature of the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things will be given. All of them. John 15, remain in me and my word in you and ask whatever you will and it will be given to you. It's the Father's glory that you bear much fruit. Folks, God longs to give if we just ask according to his will. If we are walking in the light. If we haven't grown numb to the sin amongst us, the sin in our camp, where do you stand? Have you formed an emotional bond with a sin in your life? I know I have. That needs to be confessed and prayed for, submitted. When we do, we are all children of God. Do you notice that? If you believe, you are a son of God and you can approach with confidence. And this is something for all of us. I'm not preaching to our board or to the leaders or to the quote-unquote talented. John says all of us. And everything from there is plural. We have confidence. We all can ask, he says. God listens to us. It's plural. And so all of us can ask accordingly, communally, corporately, as well as individually, according to his will, and he listens. And so, let's come and ask. Say, God, we're ready. We want to walk with you. So this is, I think, in this whole series, normally in past series, I've always made commands in this part of the sermon. Up until now, I haven't, but today I will. It's the last one. Folks, we need to pray. We need to pray for those who are deceived among us, and then beyond that, to our community. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin, this is now within the Christian context, that does not lead to death, I'll explain in a minute, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin. And there is sin that does not lead to death. What is he talking about? First of all, John is talking about people within the Christian community whose desire is to not walk consistently in sin, which is what he talked about in the very beginning. Those who like to wallow, who like to have one foot in both worlds, who think we can walk that line and not be discovered. John says that leads to death. If that is where you want to go, that's going to kill you. And here he's saying, let's pray for one another as we struggle through sin, as we try to live out the conquering of sin. And so we need to pray for one another. those who are not continuing in it. It's possible for us believers to be strong and overcome, but there's times where I'm just too weak and I give in. But that's where my Christian community comes alongside me and prays for me. And so John says we need to pray for one another that we don't, like John's community, fall away. This is who John's talking to. And so let's pray for one another that we remain as a family. And those who have yet to fully engage and embrace, let's pray for one another and bring them in to freedom in Christ. By implication, looking at Scripture, he says here, don't pray for those that are, you know, living in sin that leads to death. As we look at Scripture, we are called to pray for them. And so let's do that too. We pray for our community, those who have yet to believe. And we can do that on the basis of the realities that we have come to know, the realities that we as believers know truthfully. We see this in verse 18 to 20. He says three things here. The first one, verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. The second thing we know, verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Thirdly, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so we may know him, know he is true. And we who are in him, and we are in him who is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. On the basis of knowing that I'm a child of God, walking in obedience, living repentance, continuing in him, being kept, as he says, I can pray. Knowing that that we are of God, I have a new identity. There's new DNA spiritual to me. I have conquered the world. I can pray and come to him. I can come to him because Jesus has come. The real Jesus, the God-man, has come. He is our truth, and I am in him. I abide in him. I dwell in him. I live in him. I can come. The world is a prison. I'm free in Christ. And so, folks, we can come and pray that God would give unity to us, spiritual maturity to us, and a mission field where people come to know him personally. The final thing, the final challenge, verse 21, it might seem like it's kind of out of place. He says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Is that a weird way of just kind of ending the book? Not really, because what he's doing is challenging us to remain focused. Because an idol is something that takes the place of God in your life. What are you doing with your time and your resources, your priorities, your behaviors? Guard yourself, he says. Keep yourselves, guard yourselves, put up boundaries and guardrails to those things that are going to steal us away from what God wants for us as a church. And so as I end this, Brightview, stay focused. Stay focused. You are in this place at this time with these people for a kingdom purpose that has never existed before and will never exist again. That's how I try to live my life. That all of those things are intersecting at this point. And God is saying, I've placed you here. You have right standing. Now ask. The kingdom of God is here. So stay focused. Whether I'm here or not, or wherever we go, stay focused. God has something for you to prove that Jesus is real, that you are of him, and that this is for real. So let's pray towards that end. That we will be found, we will have real faith in a very unreal time and proven true. Let's pray. God, thank you for this book of 1 John. We've probably all read it in some way in the past and found it very heartwarming and affirming. But as we dig a little deeper, John is so black and white that either you walk in the light or you walk in the darkness. Either you are a child or you aren't. Either you are dead or you are alive. Either you confess or you don't know me. This is how you know you are a child of God. That we love God and we love his people. Father, we are a people that struggle in so many ways and always to one, understand and two, believe. 3, to behave. 4, to live out. It's so hard at times. Thank you that the true confession of who Jesus is not some person, some book, but actually your voice himself. The Spirit that has come to live in the hearts of the believers. The Spirit that moves on its own command, awaking people's hearts to the truth of the gospel. We can see within history, Jesus walked on this earth, his baptism, immersed in a movement of the time, the witnesses to the crucifixion, those that can testify that they saw the risen Lord, so much so that they would willing to give their lives in the most horrific of ways, then let it go. Those that continue today, the persecuted church, who are going through unspeakable challenges and horrors for the name of Christ. God, this is real. It is your Spirit that testifies about who Jesus is. And I pray that this place would be a place where the Spirit dwells, where we'd walk away that's in you, that we would be true children of light, children of God, renouncing sin, living in obedience, practicing confession, engaging in community, loving one another in the way that Jesus has shown us, in a way that we are seeking the kingdom and his righteousness. And in doing so, God, you are opening and revealing the kingdom to us, that we'd be a kingdom people, that among us there'd be no division, and within our community there'd be people of all nations and all people and all languages would come to know you, people of all backgrounds, of all stories, of all areas and ways of brokenness, God, that we'd bring healing. We just pray that this would be a place that people would know us by our love for you and love for one another. That our faith, in a time of testing, would be proven true. Help us to remember for whose reputation and for whose namesake we do this. Father, keep us focused. We are so busy and we are so distracted. In so many ways, we are so deceived. We've bought into little idols that we'd never claim they are. But I pray that as we've actually already sung, we'd lay these down and truly become the people of God you've called us and made us to be. Father, for this body, I give you so much thanks. I thank you for the heart that is here. I thank you for the people that long to live a life of obedience and faithfulness to you. For people who believe so much in the cause of Christ. Who people who truly mourn when sin is among us. A people who truly mourn when we see slavery around us, slave to sin. A people who truly live out their faith and speak of it so people may come to know you. God, thank you for this place. I thank you for your protection over these many years from division. I thank you for the healthy conflict that we've had. I thank you for the growth, and by that I mean people who've come to know you in a new way, for those who've maybe rededicated themselves to you, for those who've found giftings and are starting to engage in ministry. God, for all the things that you are doing, seen and unseen, we thank you, for you are good. I pray for your protection that we would continue on, we'd keep the faith, we'd stay focused, and when the time comes to trim away all that inhibits, God, that we would do it. Again, not for our namesake, but for yours. As we close, I pray that we would worship. Worship in all its richness, seeing you for who you are, confessing and acknowledging that, and in doing so, submitting myself to that humbly, committing my life to you, embracing your will for me. And we all do that together. I pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.